Our God and our Father, we lift these words up to you with the psalmist. We delight in your word. We long to hear your word. Implant your word in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. For we ask this through Christ our Lord, the incarnate word. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We began a new series on this book, an exposition of this book last week, hearing about the God of all comfort and how he comforts us in all of our suffering and difficulty so that we can comfort others and that we are conformed to the image of Christ and that we continue to hope in him and all of his promises. And we pick up now in verse 12. In verse 12, down to the end of chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Let us hear God's word. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, no one likes it when someone breaks their promise, right? That's never fun. Whether it's the child who feels let down by a parent who didn't keep his word, the hardworking employee who didn't get the promotion his boss guaranteed, or the friend who feels betrayed because we failed to follow through with what we said we would do. Promises that are broken, they hurt. And they fill us with disappointment, cynicism, when we're on the receiving end, anyway. And they fill us with shame and embarrassment when we're on the giving end, when we give those broken promises. When someone breaks a promise, we tend to doubt that person's trustworthiness and reliability. And when we break a promise, we know that others do the same. We tend to value one another's words a little less. And that's how some of the members of the church at Corinth felt about Paul. Paul had promised that he would come, or said that he would come, two times to Corinth, once on his way to Macedonia and then once on his way back. And it's this why he says that they might have a second experience of grace, not that there was some second blessing of the Holy Spirit, but rather that it would be one experience of grace visiting you the first time and a second experience when I came back so that we would be blessed with one another's fellowship and that I could minister to you. And many of them looked forward to that benefit of having Paul in their midst, not once, but twice. After his first visit, though, Paul changed his plans. He canceled his second visit because the first one turned out to be a little rough. It was very difficult and emotionally painful, as he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, as I explained last week, there was a lot of problems in Corinth, not the same problems as the previous letter, or which we call 1 Corinthians exhibits, but since that time, and many of those who had repented from those sins that are expressed in 1 Corinthians, they were now joined by people in the church that had come under the teaching of the so-called false apostles or super apostles, those who claimed to be apostles, yet had never had any testimony of being commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and yet said that Paul couldn't have been a real apostle because he suffered too much. He didn't have a blessed life. He was constantly in prison, constantly getting beaten, constantly under persecution. That's not a blessed life. That's not a life of someone that's blessed by God. How can you even trust him as an apostle? And people in Corinth were coming under the influence of these folks. And when he went on his first visit, he clashed with them. Now, this first visit, understand, is in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There are many letters to the Corinthians, but what we have in the Bible, 1 and 2, he had two visits. He said he was going to visit them twice in between. He ended up visiting them once. And that was very difficult. It was painful because of his clash with the so-called super apostles and all those in the church who were beginning to follow them. And rather than risk another painful visit, Paul decided to return to Ephesus. And once there, he wrote a letter to Corinth, quote, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, that letter was in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he wrote it, quote, not to cause the Corinthians pain, but to let them know the abundant love that he had for them. It was the so-called tearful letter, the painful letter that he wrote, expressing his love for them. And he wanted to comfort those in the church who had repented, but also confront those in the church who were falling under the sway of these false teachers. To his opponents, however, Paul's change of plans just looked like further proof that he was a false apostle. You can't trust this guy. He said he was going to come twice, and he didn't. And they doubted his sincerity. They doubted his motives. It's always a dangerous thing when we try to read the motives of others. They accused him of being fickle and not being a man of his word. Some said he was a coward, refused to face his opponents. Others who genuinely loved him just felt a little hurt that he hadn't come as he said he would. Gee, Paul, we have lots of problems here. We need you here. Why didn't you come? That was the situation behind the letter, 2 Corinthians. And it's why Paul says what he does here in verses 12 through 24. Paul knew as well as anyone that we, all humans, live in a world full of broken promises and that as sinful people, we sometimes fail to keep our word. We live in a world of letdown. And he knew that the trust on which our relationships depend can easily break when commitments aren't kept. Paul encourages the church at Corinth, however, and responds to his opponents by pointing them to the faithfulness and reliability of God's promises to us in Christ. He's always pointing to Christ. That's the whole point Paul has, because Christ is the point of the whole Bible. And we need to hear what the Spirit says to us in this text, because like the Corinthians, we can easily become disillusioned with words and promises, especially when things don't go the way we planned. At times we wonder if there is any faithfulness and reliability to be found in this world. Well, the apostle reminds us of the one to whom we belong and how we can rest on the firm foundation of his word. And in order to comfort the Corinthians and to comfort us and to help us understand this, Paul uses three key words in this text. Yes, amen, and joy. Yes, amen, and joy. He tells us about God's yes to us in Christ, our amen to God through Christ, and the joy of being shepherded by Christ. Let's think about these things for a few minutes here. The first thing is God's yes to us in Christ. Now notice verse 20. That's something, it's one I have underlined in my Bible. It's one of the great statements of Paul. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Christ. That's the object. It's one of the most comforting statements about Christ as the object of our faith. But to understand why Paul uses that kind of language, we should back up to verse 12 and get his flow of thought in the subsequent verses leading up to that. he explains that although he did not come to the church at Corinth a second time as he said he would, he acted in good conscience and with godly sincerity when he decided to change his plans. It was not an arbitrary decision made by earthly wisdom, as he puts it in that verse 12. Earthly wisdom refers to the wisdom of an unregenerate mind whose values and worldview don't extend beyond the horizons of this present evil age. It's the kind of wisdom that, remember, the writer, the preacher, Ecclesiastes, contrasts with heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom only looks at this life, the boundaries of this life, and that's all there is. But heavenly wisdom makes decisions that go far beyond that, in the light of everything that is real, and beyond the bounds of just this life as we know it, but on the basis of God's promises. He didn't make his decision, he said, by earthly wisdom, the way an ordinary sinner would. Rather, Paul made his decision purely out of love for that church and in accordance with the grace of God toward them. He was confident that his behavior toward them was something about which they could boast on the day of the Lord, just as he would boast of them. Not boasting in the sense of bragging about one's accomplishments, but boasting in the sense of how a person is proud, maybe of his parents for having raised him and loved him and have been faithful to him all those years. You know, we will be able to do the same on the day of the Lord. And Paul was confident that the Corinthians would be able to say, there's Paul. You know, he wasn't perfect, but he took care of us. He blessed us, and they would boast in him just as he would boast in them on that day. That's why he says what he does in verse 14. Then he goes on in verses 15 and 18 to explain that he wasn't being fickle, lazy, or untrustworthy, as his opponents claimed. His motives for not coming to them a second time were good, and his conscience was clear. Although he wanted to see them again and had planned on seeing them a second time on his way back from Macedonia, his decision not to come to them wasn't out of his own personal convenience, but was for their own spiritual benefit. As he explains, he never vacillated toward them or went back on his word. He wasn't guilty of saying one thing to one person, yes, and something else to someone else, no. Rather, his change of plans was a display of God's faithfulness to them. Another visit so soon after that painful visit, that intense visit, would have risked too much for their spiritual benefit and for their relationship. His actions, therefore, were grounded in the same gospel that he preached to them. That gospel promised them not only the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but also their growth and nurture as the body of Christ, their own sanctification. In Paul not coming to them a second time, God was actually being faithful to them in this regard. His promise to sanctify his people and cause them to grow was not failing in any way. Rather than focus their attention on Paul and a decision that they didn't like, the Corinthians would be much better off focusing their attention on God's promises to them in Christ, as Paul explains in verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Now we want to think about that. Paul's saying, look, God's promise isn't failing you in any way. But let's think about what does that mean for a moment? What does that mean that all the promises of God are yes in Christ? Because that it was true for the Corinthians, and it's true for you, Christ URC. It's true for you today. As surely as you woke up this morning, it's true. God's promises are yes in Christ. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that all of the promises throughout redemptive history find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You know, and when we talk about redemptive history and we go back and talk about the story all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how God made a promise to them, and how it's all about Christ and how it unfolds, that isn't just because it's really cool, which it is. It's the greatest story ever told. And if you don't really know that story, you got to know it. You got to learn it because it's the best thing ever given to humans. But it's not just because it's a cool story. It's because as you are doubting in the hospital room or driving home from work after you just got laid off or something goes wrong in life, how do you have any assurance that God really keeps his promises to you? How do you know? It's not from the stupid refrigerator magnet. It's from the whole play of redemptive history worked out on the stage of human life. In other words, all the promises of the Old Testament are what give us a firm foundation for knowing that God is for us and his promises won't fail. And what promises are we talking about? God promised our first parents, Adam and Eve, that he would send a champion to crush the serpent's head. He promised Abraham that he would provide him an offspring and a land. He promised Israel that he would raise up among them a prophet like Moses, yet far greater. He promised David that from his line would come a king who would build a temple and whose kingdom would never end. Through the prophets, he promised a Messiah who would deliver his people from death and judgment and inaugurate a new creation. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, all of it, even those boring genealogies and architectural plans. It's all about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's all about the fact that God's promises are yes to us in Jesus Christ. That's how we know God is faithful, from what he has done in history, from his mighty acts. You know, people always try to pick apart the Bible piece by piece by piece, without the tree by the tree by the tree, without seeing the forest. And the whole forest is this promise of God for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Guys, you can relax, he's saying to the Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit, in many ways, is saying the same to us today. We can rest to know that God's promises for us are in Christ. They find their fulfillment in him. He's the mediator of God's great covenant of grace with his people. And God's unchanging commitment to meet our greatest needs. Our greatest needs are to be freed from sin, Satan, and death. To conquer death. That is our greatest need. To not fall under the judgment of God. God's unchanging commitment to meet our greatest needs is found in the person and finished work of his Son. And all these promises are yes. Why? Because the Son said yes to every demand of his Father. From before the foundations of the world, as the Bible tells us, the Father gave the Son work to do and said, you need to go into this world and assume human nature, which you will always have for all of eternity. Becoming a creature like our creation, body and soul, and you must suffer after living a righteous life and come under all the judgment of the holiness of God by having the sins of other people laid upon you. And the Son said, yes. Yes, I will. The promises of God are yes for us because Christ said yes to the Father. John 6 tells us, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said yes to the Father. John 17, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had said yes to the Father, and not just once, but throughout his life, even as he bore the weight of temptation, even as he suffered emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, he continued to say yes to the Father. And he said yes as he hung upon the cross for us, becoming the object of God's wrath, even up to the point where he said, it is finished. What is finished? The work that the Father gave him to do. he had said yes. And because he fulfilled all righteousness, the father responded with his own yes. Yes, son, the reward is yours, your people, whom you will have and who will dwell with you in sanctity and sinlessness and righteousness and joy for all of eternity. Yes, it is yours. You have earned that right. And now the reward belongs to you. And because these responding and corresponding yeses between the Father and the Son took place, all of the promises of God are yes for us. And what are those promises? What are those promises, Christian? What are those promises? That your life will always be convenient, that you'll never have any problems, that you'll be rich, healthy, and successful. Those are God's promises to you, right? Wrong. None of those are promised to you. None of those are promised to you. We are not promised a convenient life, health, wealth, happiness, success. It's a false prophet who says we're promised those things. And God is used as a magic genie by an idolatrous heart when we think, well, that's the point of being a Christian. That's false religion. If you become a Christian, there's a good chance you're going to suffer in a whole new way because you get new enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God has not promised those things to us. What has he promised to us? Things that are far greater, far better. He's promised to us forgiveness. Forgiveness. And we need to know how big of a sinner we are in order to really appreciate that promise. He's promised us we will not perish in the torments of eternal destruction because of our rebellion and our wickedness and our failure. He's promised us forgiveness. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. That's a promise. It's yes for you in Christ. He's promised us that we would be clothed in righteousness so that we are acceptable to God, something that our own conscience struggles with. How can I be acceptable to God when the way I just spoke to my loved one? How can I be acceptable to God when I still struggle with these sins? How can I be acceptable to God when I feel so weak? Well, we're told of the imputed righteousness that's given to us, purely of grace. And that because of that, we are not at war with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Romans 5:1. That's a promise for you that is yes in Christ. And he doesn't leave you, the Father. He doesn't say, okay, I've forgiven you and imputed righteousness to you, but you know, you're kind of out there, you know, out on the outskirts. You're on the B team. You're in the farm system somewhere. But you know, you're definitely not one of my starters. No, that's not the case at all. He adopts you and gives you a place at the table and makes you a co-heir with Christ. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. That's a promise for us. That's yes in Christ. And he's promised to sanctify us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And that lengthy process, part of that is sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. And as we heard last week, suffering plays an important role in that. A necessary role. God's promised to do that. And he's promised to glorify us, to raise us from the dead. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:20 and 21. And he's promised us security from beginning to end. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in this life, not even death, nothing. Romans 8:39. Those are the promises of God, which are yes for us in Christ. Forgiveness, imputed righteousness, peace with God, adoption, sanctification, resurrection, glory, security. Those are great things, great things. And that brings us tremendous comfort in a world full of broken promises. Apart from Christ, there is no firm foundation of trust and reliability in this world. We have to grab all we can, and if we have to elbow somebody or cheat our way to get it, well, that's the way it goes in this world. That's how the world thinks. But in Christ, we find all the faithfulness and reliability we could ever need. Because of Christ, we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." My loved ones, that's why the word is so important and so good for us. Read it from beginning to end. Read it again and again and again with always looking for Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Because in him, promises are yes. And then Paul tells us that we respond to God with our amen. In verse 20, "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now, what does the word amen mean? We use that in church. It's a churchy word, right? We sing amen sometimes at the end of prayers. Sometimes there's an amen, sometimes it's a little weak. I think we could do a little better in our church saying amen. At the church where Ambrose was a pastor, it was said that the amen sounded like thunderclaps. And there's a reason why that's good. There's a reason why amens are good. It's because of what the word amen means. And so because sometimes memory fails us, let's pull out this real quick, Psalter Hymnal. And would you turn with me real quick to the back of the Psalter Hymnal to page 64. And here you find a good definition of that word that's very important. It's the last word in the Bible. And it's more than that. It's our whole liturgical response to God's promises to us. It's what we utter to God for his glory. Look at question 129, the last question in the Heidelberg Catechism on page 64. What does that little word amen express? Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. You see, even the word amen is grace. It's an affirmation of God's grace. It's praise for God's grace. It's expressing trust in everything God has said. Amen is much, much more than the end of a prayer. It is a word spoken in faith, which embraces all the promises of God. Let me say that again, because I think we often say this word without realizing that. Amen is more than just ending a prayer. It's a word spoken in faith, which embraces all the promises of God. And we should say this word and sing this word often, with sincerity, with joy, for it is truly the right response of the heart that is gripped by the promises of God. It's at the very end of the Bible where we find words of comfort and peace, God getting his final word in, a word of grace. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen." His grace always gets the final word. What a comfort. And we respond with amen. How do we do that? By putting our trust in Jesus Christ, by singing with joy for all the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. And by seeking now to happily live in obedience to Christ because he has set us free in all that he has given us. Amen is the worshipful, liturgical response to God's promise that it is he who establishes us, verse 21, with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's given the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment of the full amount of blessing that we're going to get in the consummation. In the little bits of sanctification that we experience in this life that just seem to be like, oh, look, I got a little leaf on the plant I've been waiting for so long. They're just little prophecies of all that's going to be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. And to that we respond, amen, with our lips and with our lives, loved ones. Our lives should be an amen. Our lives should be a response to God's grace. Our amen is colored with the joy of the gospel. And that brings us to the last thing briefly, the joy of being shepherded by Christ. We hear God's yes to us in Christ, our amen to God through Christ and the joy of being shepherded by Christ. Verses 23 and 24, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." You see, Paul could have gone to Corinth and said, "Who do you think you are?" and flashed his credentials and said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've seen the risen Lord Jesus. You know, you are all right now under church discipline. All of you, line up." And he could have strong-armed them into obedience. But that would not produce joy, because strong-arming someone into submission never produces joy. It never produces joy. And husbands, if you're trying to do that to your wives, that might be why she's not so joyful. And a whole lot of other relationships we could point to. Forcing somebody to submit will not produce joy. And that is not the role of an apostle nor of a pastor. It is the Lord who calls us to submit. And the ministry of the word is a ministerial authority, not a magisterial authority. In other words, it's a servant authority. It's just, hey, this is what God says. You know, this is why you've heard me say many times, if you have a problem with this that I'm reading to you, you got to take it up with the Lord, because I didn't write it. It's his law. But we do have to abide by it. But we see also the shepherd-like heart of Paul in saying, not that we lord it over your faith. I mean, here is a church that is in rebellion. And how did he treat them the first time? When they were, think about the things that they were doing when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Do you remember? They were suing each other. They were divided over their favorite Bible teacher. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. And worst of all, they had misunderstandings about marriage. And worst of all, they were denying the bodily resurrection. And what does Paul do? He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. He opens his heart to them. He did not force them into submission. He didn't zip tie them. Instead, he serves them as a servant of Jesus Christ. And now he's got more problems. People in the church that repented from all that junk before, it was awful, but who are now saying, well, Paul's not even a real apostle. And he doesn't lord it over their faith. He didn't even want to visit them a second time for fear that it would just blow up and it wouldn't be good for their relationship out of his love for them. We see in this the tenderness of the Lord, not just the apostle. We see how the Lord is patient with us and how he gives us his word in a way that is gentle. Even the law, when it comes, and it hurts at times, that law, as it convicts us of sin, as we realize we've stepped out of bounds, that it is not okay to transgress against God, and that God's holiness hates that transgression. It hurts when we hear that. And yet we see the tenderness and the mercy of the Lord in serving us so gently with his word. Paul's role as a minister was not to lord it over their faith, but rather to win them over with the truth that would increase their joy. He worked for their joy, to increase their joy in Jesus Christ. Not a false joy, but a joy that delights in the promises of God. And that's the manner in which Christ shepherds our faith now, you see. He gives us the ministry of the word, not to crush us. He crushes us with his law only enough so that we are brought up by the gospel. He gives us this ministry not to be severe in discipline, but instead to gently lead us as a shepherd leads his lambs. And he gradually sanctifies us. It's one of the reasons it takes so long in sanctification. It would be too painful if he just said, lump sum, done. There's a gradual process because our shepherd is patient. And it's a shepherd that we can look to and say, he has given himself for us. And in him, all God's promises are yes for me. And the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, God says, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. May that sing from our lips and in our hearts as we rest in the fact that all of God's promises are for us, yes, in Jesus Christ. And may we respond with our lips and our lives with our amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we come to the table of your Son, as we see this great confirmation of your covenant promises. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us always and continue to sanctify us as you have promised to do. Thank you for feeding us week after week after week throughout our lives. As we come to this table now, we ask, O Lord, for your blessing. Amen.